Do you know of Butterfly Garden? But you did. In English? In the online program? So you saw some classes of mine also? Yeah. I will say welcome and. Your friend from earlier. Who is it? Okay. Welcome. So you also live around here? Long drive, short drive? It's close. Yeah, I live there too. Wonderful. Okay, so I think we're ready to start. Hello. Oh, people are going to come from behind me. Okay. You want to start the camera? You started it? You started. Well, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam shehakol nehiyah bidvaro. We need this? It's heavy. Do you think we need this? It's okay, it's fine. Yeah, okay. Shalom, what's your name? It's a few people, so we're
Uriel.
Uriel, nice to meet you. And
was here.
Yeah.
So he recommended.
Oh, we're very good friends. And he's the reason I'm here as a Jewish Jew. As a Jewish Jew. Because it was him that I through him that I did tshuva when I met him in the university. Oh, Shem, another big hashgacha pratit, the right man, the right person at the right time. And finally, Shimon. Shimon what?
Yes.
To meet you and can I meet you? Can I meet you? Okay. Okay, so enough introductions. So shalom everyone, good evening. So my name is Nir Menusi. I'll tell you just a little bit about myself and where I'm sort of coming from, and then I'll talk about what we're going to talk about tonight. So I was born in Israel about 48 years ago, and I grew up in a ultra-secular home, and I was very anti-anything Jewish to the point that when I was about 12 years old and I was able to get through an Agatha Christie novel from cover to cover, not that I understood everything, but the moment I made it through to the other side, I almost made like a vow that I'm not going to read Hebrew anymore, as I wanted to assimilate so much into Western culture, Western society. And so for 12 to 19, I only read English. And although I was totally an Israeli, and then when the moment I could, which was when I was 21, I left Eretz Yisrael and I went to study illustration in England, in London. And then I had a very sort of ecstatic experience of meeting people from all over the world. And I felt that my cosmopolitan dream is coming true. I was becoming a man of the world, and this euphoric state lasted for about 3 weeks, and then I started asking people about their cultures, about where they're coming from. There were people from all over the world in the school that I was going to, the art school, and I asked the girl from Finland about Finnish mythology, and I asked the girl from Zimbabwe about African religion. I asked the guy from India about his religion, and I asked them all, and they couldn't tell me anything. And then I was annoyed, and I said, "You're a bunch of liberal, spoiled kids who have no connection to their heritage, and you don't know, and you're such lousy ambassadors of your own cultures." And amazingly, I couldn't see the irony until a girl from India asked me, "What can you tell me about your religion? Because all I know about Judaism is that I once saw a picture of a boat with animals coming up to the boat in pairs. Is there anything else you can tell me about Judaism?" And I was surprised to realize that I actually could tell her a few things, but of course, it made me realize that's when sort of the screen fell off, and I realized that was exactly the way they were, and I was rushing towards this cosmopolitan utopia without knowing where I was coming from. And I came back with my tail between my legs, back to Eretz Yisrael, and I went to Yerushalayim. I didn't immediately go for Judaism. I started learning at the university. I was fortunate enough in my second year to meet a very, very interesting and well-read and well-spoken religious Jew. His name is Moshe Genuf, as some of you know. And he sort of broke my stigma, the stigmas that I had about religious people and the impossibility in my mind of combining white education, scientific education, critical thinking with emunah, with belief and observance. And then that started me on my journey, which is still going on. And the first question I had for the Kodesh Baruch Hu was, well, if all this is real and deep and amazing, then why was I born so far away from it? And why did I have to immerse myself? Why was I born, basically, and then went on to immersing myself so deeply and without any, chatzitza, like in a mikveh? I was totally immersed in Western secular culture. And the answer was very simple, that I need to contribute my part to the very important work of translation and two-way translation, which is taking Torah ideas and explaining them in a contemporary language and to people who may not be able to open the books, like I was too. And the other way around also, taking ideas from the world and concepts that are buzzing around and people are talking about and the world is dealing with and the world is putting on the table, let's say, of traditional Judaism, and helping the Jewish world tackle those issues. And yeah, so you can now see that the fact that I dedicated so many years to only reading English, a benefit of that is that I can now, among other things, also teach in English. So that's how Hashgacha Pratit works, Baruch Hashem. So among the topics that bothered me very much, coming into the Jewish world, the Frum world, like many other Balei Tshuva, you know, there are a few topics that are hot topics. They're always there. You're always having to deal with them. One of these topics was feminism, was gender equality. I came from a world that was, in a very natural way, very simple way, was there without needing to talk about it even too much, a feminist world, a post-feminist revolution world. And my sisters had careers, and my mother had a career, and I studied in a co-ed mixed education, and there I came from a culture that didn't even speak about the differences between men and women. And here I was coming into this society that puts a lot of emphasis on the differences between men and women, and has these kind of separation between men and women. And on the other hand, I could definitely, and that was a very important part of what I was going through, I definitely met some very, very intelligent and outspoken and educated women who were absolutely frum. And so I saw that it can go together, but how does it go together exactly? And how do you combine all these different things? You read all kinds of sources that seem to be very demeaning to women. You see them in all kinds of books, and there are people to point them out for you and fish them out for you from all over the sources and make compilations of the worst things that can be said about women, all put together in a little, you know, book or pamphlet. And on the other hand, you see all these men and women and couples and families, and it's beautiful, it's wonderful. You don't feel inequality. You feel separation. You feel distinction. You see that the differences are treated, but so it was a whole big sort of riddle for me, and I wanted to solve it. And then at some point I discovered something that basically blew my mind, and I've been exploring it ever since, and I wrote a book about it in Hebrew, which Bezrat Hashem will one day be in English, with hopefully also more content to come about this. And so what I realized was that in the Kabbalistic tradition, and later on also in Hasidut, this topic was absolutely addressed. And not only was it addressed, it was not addressed in an apologetic way, meaning the world through feminist accusations at these Kabbalists and Chosids. And then they replied, because they wrote about it long before feminism came to be, long before it was on the stage of history. So that was even more interesting. It wasn't something that was a kind of a retroactive solution to a problem. It was something that was inherent within the Kabbalistic thought, and was, you can find in hints of it and little bits of it in early sources, but it came to the foreground in a very, very clear way in the writings of the Arizal. The Arizal being, or the Holy Ari, the Rabbi Isaac Luria, the greatest Kabbalist, basically who lived in in many ways the watershed of Kabbalistic thinking and studied by all branches of Judaism, the Hasidic one and the Jewish one and the Sephardic one. And he, in the major book, the main book that sums up his teachings written by his student, Rabbi Chaim Vital, there's a whole section about what he calls, in Aramaic, Aliyat HaNukva, which loosely translated, but it's a very apt translation, the rise of the feminine. And he talks about history as within history, there takes place a gradual rise in the feminine light or energy or force within creation, up until it reaches absolute equality. And this was in the 16th century. And this was roughly 200 years before the first feminist came along. And it was fascinating to me. And he says it in very, well, it's Kabbalistic language, so it's a bit cryptic and it's a bit coded, and you have to open it up and translate it properly. But it, on the other hand, it's there black and white. It says that in our time, there is a gap, there is a difference in status between the masculine and the feminine, the masculine being higher than the feminine. The masculine sort of is the channel through which divine energy comes to the female. She's dependent on him to absorb divine light and inspiration and so on. But this is changing, and the feminine is constantly growing until they reach a state of absolute equality. And he says, Shavim bekomatan, they're equal, and then she no longer has to be only dependent on him. She has her own light, her own inspiration, and a kind of reciprocity, mutual giving and receiving, and take place between the masculine and the feminine. All this the Arizal writes in the 16th century. And in fact, he also gives an answer to what for me was a very profound theological question. And the question was, and that's a question everyone deals with, but the answers are never really good. The question is, how come you look at the world, you look at history, you look at society, and you ask the question, how come it's only at such a late stage in the development of human civilization, we're talking 6,000 years since the invention of writing, let's put it as a kind of starting point, which also is a good way of reconciling, you know, Torah history that is 6,000 years old with scientific history, and we sort of bypass this whole question, which is not our topic. And we could all agree that about 6,000 years ago, that's when written language was invented, writing. And why is it that only in the past 200 years are women, which are 50% of the human population, for the first time, are getting an equal opportunity to speak their voice and to make an influence and to make a mark and to take part in shaping society and in writing and in speaking and in leading and in teaching and in learning and all this? Why is it so? So the... Why is it that it only at such a late stage in the development of civilization are women getting this opportunity to have an equal say in the way society is shaped? For so many years, it was only the men who were all the writers and politicians, or almost only the men. There were always exceptions to the rule, but it was almost only the men who were able to write books, make speeches, lead nations, invent inventions, and so on. And it was taken for granted that women cannot do this, but now it's becoming very clear that almost in all areas, women can do all of these things, and sometimes excel and be better at men. And there are some differences still, but still the surprise about how women can be doctors and lawyers and judges and heads of state, all this is something so new, so fast, so amazing. Why did it happen at such a late stage? So the most famous the most famous answer, or the answer that is most popular, let's say in academic circles or in progressive circles, is it was the patriarchy. It was basically men oppressing women, which seems to suggest that if men had not oppressed women, then this could have happened maybe thousands of years ago. So this is a very, very simplistic answer, to say the least, because, a few things. There's a few problems with it. One is that it's very insulting, not only to men, to all men, but to all women also. It's insulting to all men because it makes all men in all stages of history, all of them sort of dominant and oppressive and fearful of women and wanting to shut them down, which seems an exaggeration. But also it's insulting to women because it begs the question, then what, all women were willingly oppressed for all these centuries and millennia, and only in the 19th century that some suffragists were able to finally raise their voice. So it doesn't seem to be a good answer. And then some people give more complex answers, and they say, well, it's not just sociological. It's also biological, because the fact that women have periods and women have pregnancies and women give birth and women are not as physically strong, all that affected it very much. And then many things had to happen, like technology had to develop, and technology only really started taking off in the 19th century. And a lot of things had to happen, like personal hygiene had to be invented the way it is, that helped women, and washing machines and a lot of other things. Also, there needed to be a kind of political evolution. The idea of equality, for everyone, not the way it was in Greece, that it was only for free men and not slaves and women. Equality is, again, it's a 19th century development. And also not needing so many children, being able to survive without many children. Old societies, a lot of children dying. You had to have men who could afford it, needed to have multiple wives and have many, many children. It was a cheap workforce. And a lot of things, all these needed to change. A lot of things needed to happen. It's a very multi-dimensional process. It's not just the patriarchy. The patriarchy played a certain part. So but all this still leaves open a kind of theological question when you start looking at the world through the eyes of there being a creator. And you say, okay, so why did you create the world in such a way in which there is this biological difference? And there is this technological and social environment which didn't enable femininity to rise until about the 19th century. And this bothered me. And the Ari even gives an answer to that. But in order for him to answer that question, we're going to go in a little bit into what he says. So what he says is the following. He starts, it's very interesting, he starts with a midrash. A midrash is a story that is told by the sages, by Chazal, in order to explain some contradictions or gaps in verses in the Torah. And there's a very famous story, and many Jewish kids who are born from and are raised on Jewish stories, they know this story. But the Ari really turns it on its head. He really flips it upside down, and he gives a totally novel reading of it, which changes everything. So the story is the following. It starts with the verse. The verse is the description of the creation of the sun and the moon on the fourth day of the creation of the world. On the fourth day of the creation of the world, it says, "Vayas Elokim et ha-me'orot ha-gdolim." God created the two great luminaries, which are obviously the sun and moon, although they're not called that way. And then the continuation of the same verse says, "Ha-me'or ha-gadol le-memshelet hayom," the great luminary to rule the day, and the "Ha-me'or ha-katol le-memshelet ha-layla," the small luminary to rule at night. And now it says, so again, it says in the first half, it says two great luminaries. In the second half, it says the great luminary and the small luminary. So that's weird, because it's two, either they're two, both of them are great, or one is great and one is small. So you can, there's a simple explanation, which is that it's all relatively speaking. So relative to all the other stars, they're both two great luminaries, but when you start comparing them to one another, one is much more brighter, much brighter than the other one. So that becomes the great one, that becomes the small one. But Chazal are very sort of precise with words, they're stickler for words. And one of them says, well, this is still very weird. And you can, it almost sounds like at first they were two suns, two great luminaries, because then the sun is called the great luminary. It sounds like there were two suns, not a sun and a moon. And then in the second half of the verse, they become a sun and a moon. And then he suddenly opens up and tells a story. And this story is a kind of like a theory or an extrapolation or a guesswork, but it's divinely inspired guesswork. It's Chazal trying to explain this disparity. And then he says the following. He says the sun and the moon were both sun-like. They were both equal in brightness and in size and everything. And they were equal. And then but they were different, because there was one of them was called the sun, one of them was called the moon. And then it says the moon spoke. And it says, very interestingly, it says spoke in the feminine, what's the word? Goof, in the, yeah, no, in the feminine tense, that's past tense, in the feminine form. So it says amra yareh. And yareh is a masculine word. You could use a feminine word for the moon, levana, but it doesn't say amra levana. So it's very interesting. And Tosfot, who give interpretations on the Talmud, they point this out. How can we say amra yareh? Why is it feminine? They have no answer. They don't know how to answer this. So the yareh is presented as, the moon is presented as feminine. And the moon says the following question, and this is key, because the Arizal's chidush hinges on this interpretation, on this line. So the moon said, "Efshar l'shnei melachim l'ishtamesh b'keter echad." Can two kings use one crown? So the classic understanding is that she was being mischievous, or she was doing a trick. She was trying to get the Kodesh Baruch Hu to diminish the sun and have her be the sole monarch. That's the usual reading. It doesn't say so, but that's how people usually understand it. So she said, can it be? It's like a rhetorical question. Can it be that the two kings will use one crown? And then God answers, and he says, okay, so you go diminish yourself. So again, the classic understanding is that he sort of flips it and makes it that she's the one who is diminished. And then she says, why, if you agree with me, if I said something that's proper, that's right, you obviously agree with me if you're telling me I should diminish myself, then why should I be the one diminished? This strengthens this reading, that it's her plan was to get the other one diminished. And then he doesn't go back on himself, Hashem, God. He instead starts showing her that there are advantages to being small. So he said, for example, you'll be able to come and visit during the daytime. The sun wouldn't be able to do it. If the sun would come during the nighttime, there wouldn't be any nighttime. But if the small one comes to the realm of the big one, if the moon shines during the day, then it's only the small one can do that. And she said, it's nothing. It's like a candle in the midday. It's worthless. And he said, okay, but the calendar, the Jewish calendar, will be lunar. And she says, that's not exactly right, HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It's going to be both solar and lunar. You know that. So finally it says, you're going to be an emblem of modesty, of humility. People will say about a righteous man, he's such a tzaddik, he's like the moon. He doesn't pretend to have any light of his own. He only takes light from his rabbi, from the Kodesh Baruch Hu. He's so modest. And the moon will be like a symbol of humility, of righteousness. It's something beautiful. So she doesn't have an answer to that. Why can you answer that? But she's still not satisfied. And on a deep level, what's going on here is that the diminishing of the moon, the creation of the moon as we know it, is really the creation of nighttime. And it's the creation of darkness. And it's the creation of weakness. And it's the creation of vulnerability. And it's the creation of not knowing. And it's the creation of strong and weak and of rich and poor. This is the depth of what's going on here. The creation of the feminine, as we know the feminine, is also, you know, one of the terms for the feminine is That's how we used to be called, the weak sex. And physically, that's how it is. It also means that they're more vulnerable. They can get hurt more, and they're at the mercy of powerful men, and have been at the mercy of powerful men for most of history. And this is what's at the back of it. This is why the moon takes it so hard, which is going to be diminished, because it means the creation of that 50% of the human race will be weaker and more vulnerable, and for a great deal of history, and will have a lot of suffering that will go along with it. And then Hashem says something incredible. He doesn't back off. He sees that she's unpleased and that she doesn't like this. He goes on, and she's diminished, and the world is created as we know it, with the moon being diminished and women being at the beginning of history, at least, the way they were for most of history. But then he says something amazing. He says, please bring a monthly sacrifice to atone for my diminishing of the moon. This is the end of the Midrash in the Talmud. But he says, Aviu kapara alai, and it says there that the Rosh Chodesh, we're now in Rosh Chodesh, Chodesh Tov, by the way, that the Rosh Chodesh sacrifice, there's a monthly sacrifice to be made for Rosh Chodesh. He says, this isn't for your sins or for any earthly sin. This is for me. And the Rosh Chodesh, of course, the moon, it all corresponds and echoes the monthly period, which is in many ways embodies this kind of vulnerability and state of maybe a little bit dependency and all this. So that's the end of the story. And it's not in the story. Yeah, that's in the verse, that the moon is created with the many, many stars around her. So again, the classic reading of this, although it doesn't say so in the story, is that it was a kind of punishment for her coveting the crown for herself. But the Ari says, no. It's a totally different explanation. He says, when she was asking, is it possible for two kings to share one crown? She wasn't asking a rhetorical question, making fun of what was happening, and trying to make it so that there will only be one king. She was saying, we are now two kings, each with his own crown. Wouldn't it be even better if we both share this crown? I'm dreaming we're both kings and we have different crowns. It would be even more amazing if we would be together and we would share one crown. And like face to face, it would be this amazing union. She was basically asking Hashem to do a shidduch, to sort of introduce her to the son so that they could get married. It's almost as if Hashem was waiting to see who would speak up, who would be the one who said things can always be better, that must be the feminine one, because they look the same, they're both sons, right? It's all perfect, they're equal, they're shiny, they're bright, but one of them says it could be even better. There could be not only equality, but equality, shared equality with a shared crown. So she was asking a candid question. It was a request. And there was nothing mischievous or tricky about it at all, according to the Ari. So that means that when Hashem goes to diminish her, it's not a punishment, because she didn't do anything wrong. And the new explanation is that basically what he's telling her is, okay, I'm going with you. I was waiting for someone to raise this. I was okay, I want also for you to share one crown and be face to face and have this amazing union. But for that to happen, then you have a different story to tell than the sun. The sun, or masculinity, is about, again, Kabbalistically speaking, masculine energy, masculine light, is about shining and presenting theoretical spiritual ideals from above to below. It's talking about what should be. It's talking about ideal states. It's talking about lofty ideas. It's something that you can remain up there in the heaven and talk about. And when you think about most of history, what did all these masculine leaders do up until the modern era? They each had a kind of utopian vision of the world, and then they tried to rush reality into meeting that ideal, either using force or using a kind of language that was a kind of lecturing language. It's called language. This is what should be. This is what ought to be. It was all coming from above to below. And this is very much like the sun shines. It can hurt your eyes. It doesn't change. It doesn't feel the rhythm of time. It doesn't give room for people to grow. It sort of stands up there in this kind of masculine way and sort of says, this is the truth. I believe this is the absolute truth. And now you need to bow down to this truth or accept it or follow it. But you, the moon, the feminine aspect, femininity, you have a different story to tell. And in order for you to meet face to face and share one crown, you need to undergo a whole journey. You need to diminish. You need to experience physicality. You need to experience the process of growth and evolution and gradual coming into being from a state of smallness, from a state of weakness, from a state of vulnerability. And you need to experience incompleteness, and you need to experience weakness. And then you'll have a different story to tell. If you want to meet face to face, you need different faces. So I'll give you a little example. I prefer the questions to be at the end because it's I need the flow. And then in the end, I really want all the questions. We'll definitely have time for that. So I always give this example. Imagine you have like a panel, and everyone is given equal time and equal means. They have half an hour to talk, but you take a screenwriter and you take a filmmaker. And say, okay, so you both have the same time, same budget to do your thing. And so for the screenwriter, it's quite simple. He only needs a typewriter and some time in his head, and then given enough time, he can produce a script. And the script is very beautiful and perfect and everything, but it's just a script. It's just theory. This is in many ways the masculine energy. It's a bit like a script. A script is perfect. That is, it's from beginning to end. It has the perfect cast, perfect location. You don't need any budget, and it's there. But the filmmaker, that's a whole different story. It's a much lengthier process, and he has to go to actual places, and needs budget, and needs people, and needs lighting, and he needs to film it, and needs to edit it. And this is very different. Or someone who's a sculptor, or someone who does things with. So he says, I need more time, and I need physical material to present what I have to present. And so it says the masculine energy is something that it can appear faster because it's, again, it's something that is more theoretical in nature. It comes from above to below. But the feminine energy, the feminine message, the feminine contribution to the world is something that needs to grow. And you know what? It's very much like how a father and a mother produce a child. For the father, it's an instantaneous moment of producing a seed, and that's all they need to do. And then they wait, and then 9 months later, congratulations, you have a boy or a girl. But for the women, it's a lengthy process that's going on within her body, and it's a pregnancy. So basically what the Arizal is saying is that femininity and masculinity are absolutely equal at their root. That's how it was in the beginning of creation, where there were two, like two equal suns. But once it gets to the way they appear in this world, then it takes on a different form, a different rhythm, a different pace. One of them, I'll give you another metaphor. It's a bit like thunder and lightning. Thunder and lightning, we know now, it's one phenomenon, right? It's one thing. Thunder is the sound of the lightning, and lightning is the way thunder appears. It's one thing up there, but they have different speeds. There's the speed of light and the speed of sound. And so it's one thing, but light by nature travels faster, and it doesn't require atmosphere to move around in. And then it can just appear. And this is why masculinity appears on the stage of history and manifests itself and sounds itself and brings forth all of its talents at an earlier stage, because it's like lightning in many ways. But thunder is sound. The sound requires the particles of the air that you need to move. It's more grounded. It's more embodied. It's more on the surface. It moves through space, through the atmosphere. And that takes longer to reach it. So it appears later on, although they're absolutely equal and they came from the same place. This is what the Ari is telling us about masculinity and femininity. And he gives that's a kind of deep theological answer to the question, Why is it so that men and women, that masculinity and femininity and men and women are equal on the one hand? By the way, you see this reflected in the first story of the creation of men and women. The first story has them being created together, and together they are the image of God. But the second story has the men appear first, and then the woman, and the woman is described as being built. That's a singular verb in that story, vayiven. And this kind of building, constructing, is really a hint that tells us about this gradual evolution process. He said, but eventually they will reach this equal state. This is prophesied in Isaiah that talks about that one day in the future, the light of the moon will be like the light of the sun as they were in the creation of the world. But the difference will be that now the feminine will have a story to tell, its own story to tell. It will have learned what it means to be in the shadows, what it means to be the weaker part, what it means to be looked down upon, what it means to be not realized for a long time, what it means to be afraid, what it means to be hurt, and all this. And then when it comes, it can, for example, and you see this happening today, when femininity does regain its equal status, it will be able to speak for weaker people, speak for the disenfranchised, speak for children's rights, speak for animal rights, speak for rights of minorities, speak for and be more attuned to processes, to people who are not the most powerful or strong, or because this will be the feminine experience. Had it been equal historically from the very start, then it would have been just two kinds of men. You wouldn't have had this accumulated experience of womankind that feels and experiences this kind of what women have experienced. And now that it's happening, then they truly can give and contribute and sound a different voice. And now I want to add a little bit sort of Kabbalistic terminology or symbols to this. He talks about all this as being reflected very beautifully in the four-letter holy name of Hashem, the name Hashem, the Shem Havaya, or the Tetragrammaton. And so it's made up of four letters, right? So it's Yud and Hey, and then Vav and then Hey again. And the idea, this is very ancient, is that this is two pairs of masculine and feminine. Yud and Hey are the higher masculine and feminine. These are the masculine and feminine as they are at in their root, eternally, absolutely equal. It's a holy name in and of itself, like in the word Hallelujah. Yud and Hey. Yud, by the way, is the letter that makes the word Ish be unique, and Hey is the letter that makes the word Isha be unique. So it's very clearly alluding to men and women, Yud and Hey, Ish and Isha. So it says, this is masculinity and femininity at its root. It's always equal. The Zohar says this. They're produced. They come to being as one, together, and they're inseparable. And they're called father and mother because it's like a mature, perfect manifestation of masculinity and femininity. However, it says, the other two letters, Vav and Hey, are the masculine and the feminine as they appear in reality, in creation. And here you see a difference. The Vav appears first, in the beginning of history. The Vav appears first, the Vav is higher, the woman takes second place, the woman is lower, the woman is the recipient of the male, and as things have been, again, throughout history. But what is rising, the rise of femininity, is the rise of this last Hey. The last Hey, the feminine as it manifests in reality, is gradually rising until it becomes equal to the Vav. And then he says something beautiful. There is a verse that says, and we say it in our every day in our prayers, Bayomahu, that day, the day of redemption, Yihyeh Hashem Echad Ushmo Echad. It shall be so that God and His name are absolutely the same. There's going to be like a correspondence and an equality between Hashem as He is and reality, which for the time being discloses Hashem, or not, I don't say it, hides Hashem, doesn't reveal Hashem. But there should be like a, the reality should become like transparent and it will reflect Hashem. But the, if you look at the word, it's beautiful. It says, Yihyeh Hashem. What is the word Yihyeh? Yihyeh is Yudhe, once again, Yudhe. So it's the word shall be, but it also tells us how the name of God shall be. It shall be so that the Yud and the Hey will be, that sorry, that the Vav and the Hey, the last two letters, femininity and masculinity, as they appear here, not in theory, not in in some mystical space, but as they're here, they shall be exactly like the upper, higher kind of pair. They shall be really, really equal. So all this is the Arizal in the 16th century. And then he says, once all this happens, then that shall fulfill the request of the moon to share the crown with the male. And she'll grow, and then she'll really have something. She'll be able to tell him the story of womanhood, the history of womanhood, and she'll be able to have a different perspective on the Torah. She'll have unique Torah, chidushim, Torah interpretations, Torah ideas, general ideas. And there should be this kind of beautiful reciprocity that will take place between them. All this the Arizal said in the 16th century. Now, the story is still not over, because now we have to jump 200 years into the future, and then 200 years more into our time. And then I'll be able to wrap all this, and we'll be able to have questions. So now we're jumping. This is very interesting. So in the 16th century, no one dreamt of feminism. And you jump 200 years forward, 18th century, there was already one person dreaming of feminism. Was the first feminist. Her name was Mary Wollstonecraft. She lived in England. And she wrote a book called The Rights of Women. And first she wrote a book called The Rights of Men, which didn't mean masculine men. She meant all men. It was support of the French Revolution. And then it was like a kind of trick. So it was The Rights of Men. It was the rights of all men, all citizens, as opposed to the king. She liked the idea of democrat of equality. And then she wrote another book called The Rights of Women, which was sort of surprised everyone. And she basically said, just like we had it at the French Revolution, it was the people revolting against the king. We should have the same thing on the family front. The man shouldn't be the king of the house. They should have equal. So the Arizal spoke about equality 200 years before. And this woman, Mary Wollstonecraft, is talking about her feminist ideas in England of the 18th century, then at the same time, Eastern Europe, the Alter Rebbe, first Rebbe of Chabad, Rebbe Shneur Zalman of Vladi, also known as Balatanya, is already talking about the next stage. He's talking about women rising above men and a reversal of gender roles. So the Ari was talking about equality, and then finally it reached England. and then at the same time, maybe once she was able to start talking about it and something opened up,